and I'm sure we've met some of you on Lord's Day. In fact, I see some from Leather Park here. Very humbling to think you've come all this way to hear this poor old English man. It's very difficult, to be quite frank and open with you, when you have an odd ministry meeting out of the blue in a new place to know what to speak on. And I'm not the kind of brother who likes to just go back into the deep freeze and pull out a sermon and rehash it. And I was praying this morning and reading in Colossians, and I felt directed to speak on raising children. I walked into the gospel hall and saw a good number of folks who already raised their children, and I thought I must have got the wrong message. But I've decided to stick to the message that I was impressed with this morning. And if you've raised your children, and they're all saved, baptized, and in fellowship, and everything's wonderful, then you can just ignore everything I'm going to say. But I think even for those of us who have grown up and our children are not children anymore, there are grandchildren that still need to be cared for by grandparents. And if you are an elder in an assembly, we need all the help we can get in these days, thinking of the young ones coming up amongst us. So bear with me as we look at what I believe is a very, very vital subject, the raising of families in the fear of God. Shall we turn, please, to Genesis chapter 48 to begin with. Genesis chapter 48. Do I need to have a microphone on?
Could you just adjust those arms to pick up maybe a little bit? Before all the people in the
room. I was actually just commenting to my wife that they have. Ladies in America seem to be a lot taller than they are in the UK. I've seen so many tall women in America, so it must be lots of carbohydrates or something. Now, Genesis chapter 48, please. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now we'll be looking at other references as we go through, but that will be our readings for now. The United Nations Charter gives the United Nations Security Council special powers to carry out its responsibilities. It has the power of veto and other special powers. And I want tonight to bring before you 10 special powers for parents. 10 special powers for parents. As a parent of two children, age 12 and age 9, I am beginning to learn in a small way that raising children in this world for God is perhaps the most difficult task given to any man. And there are men and women who are very good at holding down jobs and doing great things in this world. But raising children is another skill altogether. And we thank God that in His Word He has given us guidelines, unmovable guidelines that will guide us and help us in this time. The first special power which I'm going to draw from this passage here is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. Here we have Jacob or Israel praying, not just for his sons, he's actually praying for his grandsons. And those of you here whose children have long gone from the home and they've got families of their own, I would like to encourage you today to pray for your grandchildren. Not just to pray for your children, those that you've your parents, but those of you who are grandparents, and even if you have no children at all, to pray for the children of those especially in the assembly who have little ones growing up amongst us. I sat down some time ago and calculated how many children had grown up in our own gospel hall in the last generation of 40 years. I counted just over 50 children. Less than 20 of them are in Assembly Fellowship today. Many of them are not saved. And it is a deep burden upon my heart that the current crop of children, of which we thankfully have about 20 below the age of 12, we have a better percentage in this generation than in the last one. And one of the most vital things that we can do is to pray daily, to pray specifically, to pray earnestly for our children. When Hannah brought Samuel to the house of God in Shiloh, you remember the immortal words that she said to the priest Eli? She brought the little boy forward and she said, "For this child, I pray. For this child, I pray." Some gospel meetings were held in our town in the summer. In fact, it was our brother Gene Higgins from Pensauken who was with us. And there were two mothers in the assembly very anxious for their children to be saved. In fact, one of the mothers spent the entire day early on in the meetings just crying about the fact that she has four unsaved boys. And these two women got together and one of them said to the other, "Well, why don't we get together and pray?" And in the busy schedule that those mothers had, one of them is actually out working, they met together every lunchtime to pray. This is extra, this isn't the assembly prayer meeting, this is two sisters meeting together to pray. And the Lord graciously came in, and one of the sisters' children was saved in those meetings. The power of prayer. How much do I owe to the prayers of my parents? Many a time as a child I would burst into the bedroom only to find my father on his knees, my mother on her knees. My father's in heaven now. But anything that I have and anything that I am for God, a lot of it is down to my parents' prayers. But not only to pray for them under this same heading, I would suggest to parents that we pray with them. You know, it's easy to get very busy, is it not, as parents? It's bedtime, no time for a bedtime story. Just go ahead to bed and do your own praying. No. No. Let us kneel down every night. One of the parents kneel down with the children and pray with them and teach them to pray. Oh, they may not be saved yet, but to get them into that idea and habit of prayer, that daily, conscious, specific habit of prayer. Now, if we're going to get through 10 things, we need to move on. So let's come to the New Testament, please, to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The second special power for parents we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll know the verse, I'm sure, most of you. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." We know that he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, Lois and Eunice. We read about them elsewhere in the epistles to Timothy. And they had instilled into Timothy the truth of God's word from a child. From a child. We have a crazy idea today in society that we're not going to tell our children what they've got to believe. We're going to let them grow up, and when they get to be adults, then we're going to let them make their minds up. That's completely contrary to the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Here we have in the New Testament the fact that these two, and Paul is commanding this and saying, you knew the Scriptures from a child. And we can find the same thing in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says in verse 7, thou shalt diligently teach these words to thy children. To thy children. And I believe it is vitally important Not just to bring your children to the assembly gatherings, but to teach the Word of God in the home. I cannot remember how much I learned at the dining room table in our home as a child. After lunch, we call it tea, 6 o'clock. Likely you call it supper in this country, maybe. Is that right? Okay, supper time. After the meal is over, out comes the Bibles. And we read round as a family, chapter by chapter. I must have gone through the Bible 2 or 3 times just growing up. And every time we read that Word of God, my father took the opportunity not to go into a long thing, but to get the truth of God into our souls. Some of you may know Brother Harold Paisley from Toronto, originally from Northern Ireland, full-time worker among the assemblies for many, many years and seeing many souls saved. I'll never forget him telling the story of when he went abroad in the forces. I cannot remember whether it was the Air Force, the Navy, or the Army. That doesn't matter. But he was abroad. He more or less wanted to get away from the Christian and godly influence of his parents and go out into the world and enjoy himself. I believe, if I'm telling something wrong here, I'll get in trouble, but I believe because of his size, he was able to misrepresent how old he was, and he got into the forces underage. Anyway, he's away serving his king and country somewhere, and one night, all the soldiers decided on a kind of a dare that they would all go and get themselves tattooed. And basically, you know, if you didn't go along with this, then you were a sissy and you were, you know, the pressure was on. Come on, we're all going to get tattooed. And Harold Paisley said, even though he was 17, 18 years old and a wild young man in the army, immediately what came back to him was a Bible reading at the dining room table with his parents. His father was a Baptist preacher, in which in Leviticus, it said, thou shalt not make markings in thy flesh. Now we know that's Mosaic law and so on and so forth, but we take the principle. And so he said, no, not coming. And of course he said, you know, I eventually got saved and I'm so glad that I don't have to live with a tattoo for the rest of my life. I'm a preacher now and the last thing I want is a big tattoo that everybody can see. What was it that preserved him? An obscure verse in Leviticus, which he learned at the dining room table. And so the point I'm making is this. If we teach the children the Word of God, it will have a preserving effect on them, even if they don't get saved for a while. It has that tremendous, tremendous power. There was difficulty in Britain years ago in getting buried in a churchyard if you weren't part of the Church of England.
Do we need some new word?
Okay, that's fine. If you weren't part of the established church years ago, you couldn't get buried in a Church of England plot, in an Episcopal graveyard. They put aside a place in London called Bun Hill Fields. If you ever come to London, go to Bun Hill Fields, because all the greatest saints that ever lived got buried there because they weren't allowed to get buried in the Episcopal Church. You walk into this place, there's the grave of John Bunyan. Over here, John Owen. Over here, just a whole litany of Puritans and Methodists. Across the road is Wesley's Church and pulpit and so on. And right in the middle of this is a lady called Susanna Wesley. Now, Susanna Wesley had, I believe, about 19 children, maybe more, maybe John was the 19th or something like that, but she had a lot of kids. And her husband, if you've ever read her biography, her husband was next to useless. I believe he was actually in jail for certain periods of his life because he didn't pay his debts and so on. In other words, she carried the burden of raising 19 children. And in all the busyness of those days when there were no washing machines or fridges or fax machines or whatever, she put aside 1 hour a week to instill into those children the Word of God. Now, two of those children became two of the most remarkable men that ever lived. Charles Wesley, who wrote thousands of hymns. I was to mention some of them, you would know them. And Can It Be? Over a Thousand Tones to Sing. Just checking your choice into the faith. There'll be plenty by Charles Wesley there. That was one of her children. Another one of her children was John Wesley, founder of Methodism. Saw thousands of people saved and is credited with saving England from the revolution that hit France. And that was down to... Thank you, brother. Make sure I drink the right one here. That was down to the godly influence of a woman who instilled into her 19 children the principles of the Word of God. That's an extraordinarily powerful thing. It's a special power that you have at your disposal that the world is doing without. And look at the mess that's being made of raising children in this world without the influence of the Word of God. Now, let's go on to number 3. Exodus chapter 10, please. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and let's read verse 9. Moses is talking to Pharaoh, and he says, "We will go with our young, and with our old, with our sons, and with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." I'm going to call this the power of the local assembly. The power of, this is number 3, for those of you taking notes, the power of the local assembly. The situation here is, Israel is slaves in Egypt, Moses wants to leave as told by God, and Pharaoh is offering them compromises. Every plague that comes extracts a further compromise from Pharaoh. First compromise, he says, well, you can go, but stay in the land. Second compromise, you can go, but don't go far away. Third compromise, you can go, but leave the children and women behind. And the fourth compromise, go, but leave your flocks. And Moses is blowing every compromise out of the window and saying, no, we're going with the children, we're going with the women, we're going with the flocks, we're taking everything, and we're going right out of the land. Now, I like this one where he says here, we're going to go with the young. If you were at Midland Park Conference, I told the story of a brother in an assembly somewhere in the States who didn't bring his children to the meetings because he'd been forced to go to the meetings when he was young, and he wasn't going to do that to his children, and consequently, his children never came to the meetings. Big mistake. There is a tremendous power in raising your children in the assembly. To bring them to the meetings. Well, you say, what's the point? They're not saved. There's every point in bringing to the meetings. You know, as a child growing up, I was raised in a Christian home, saved at the age of 14, just to watch on a Lord's Day morning. We used to sit on the front row, sit in a circle round the table with the bread and the cup, sit on the front row. I remember so vividly. I used to look at the floor and I would see drop. Drop. I would see the tears of my father dropping onto the floor, standing there praying. That deeply impressed me. There's something real about what's going on here this morning. It deeply impressed me to hear the gospel preached by earnest preachers of the gospel. I still remember so many of them, names that wouldn't mean anything to you. Men that would reach over the platform and earnestly plead with us to be saved and to flee from the wrath to come. And for a child to be brought up to appreciate something of the solemnity and the reverence of the things of God. What was it that they did when they came out of the River Jordan on the way into the Promised Land? They took some stones out of the riverbed and set them up on the side. What was the idea of that? So when their children asked them, what do you mean by these stones? They could remind them of how they came out of Egypt and go over and rehearse before them. And when they had the Passover every year, the children were going to ask, what do you mean by this service? What's this Passover about? And so you're instructing your children in the things of God. What does Proverbs 22 say, verse 6? Train up a child in the way it should go. It doesn't say, wait till he becomes a teenager and then start training him. It says, train up a child in the way it should go. Set them on a course so that when they're old, it will not depart from him. I believe passionately, absolutely and passionately, in the effective, regular, repeated, earnest preaching of the gospel in a local assembly setting. And I believe that one of the most powerful and potent things we can do as parents is to bring our children night after night to series of gospel meetings. This is a thing that's not done in many places, and many assemblies are abandoning the weekly gospel meeting and so on. I plead with you, brethren and sisters here, not knowing the local situation, bring your children night by night to hear the solemn preaching of the gospel. And let the Spirit of God work with them. That's all part of the power of the local assembly and its influence in the lives of your boys and girls. Now, number four, please. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. You say, I know what's in Proverbs 31. A virtuous woman. Maybe there's an unmarried brother here this evening. You think, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a virtuous woman. Well, I've got some news for you, brother. It's hard to find one. It actually says it. Verse 10, who can find one? Now you know why you're having such difficulty. Her price is far above rubies. Now, among the many, many things that this virtuous woman is good at, let's look down to verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. She looketh well. Literally, she observes what's going on. And I want to call this number four, the power of observation. God has given you this special power, and it is called the power of observation. She is actually paying diligent attention to how the household is going. Now, the husband may be out of work, he's in the gate, he's very busy out there, but she has much more of a finger on the pulse. She's got her finger on the button. She's seeing what's happening in the family. She's looking well. She's observing. This is the power of observation. Now, I'm speaking to you mums and to you fathers today. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the kind of music that is on your child's iPod or MP3 player? Well, I don't even know what an iPod is. Well, you see, you need to find out, I'm afraid. The iPod is a little white thing they carry around, has a white tube, goes up in here, stays there all day. That's called an iPod. Let me ask you another question. Do you know what a chat room is on the internet? Say, I haven't got a clue. Well, you need to find out. It's a place where your child can go and just talk by way of typing in a question, and then someone out of the blue can just send them a message and strike up a conversation with them, and that person, I'm just looking around to see if we have any children here tonight, that person could very well be a paedophile, because that's where those people lurk. That's how they establish contacts with people. I'm sorry to have to mention horrible things. That's what's going on in our world. I was reading the Daily Telegraph, which is like the Washington Times in England, on the plane coming over. And this little section out of here, this isn't like a scaremongering newspaper, this is a established broadsheet here. Quote, 31% of young people have received unwanted sexual comment online or by text message. Although
only 7% of parents are aware that their child has received such material.
7 out of 100.
You see what I'm trying to say? Your children are being approached. Your children are becoming involved in stuff when they're on that computer that you need to know about. And if you don't know about it, you've got no excuse when it all goes what we call in England pear-shaped, which means it's a disaster, and suddenly they've got this boyfriend or this girlfriend, and you say, where did you meet them? Oh, I met them on the internet. And you weren't observing what was going on, so you completely missed it. That went over your head. Now, if you don't know how to observe what children are doing on the internet, just speak to someone who does. You can find out exactly what's being said and done, and how it's being said and done, and you can observe what's going on. Another big area about which I'm very concerned is films and television. Now, when I was at school, there was no such thing as branding. When I say branding, when a film came out, there was just the film, and that was it. But now when a film comes out, there are trainers that go with the film, there's stationery that goes with the film, there's cereal for your breakfast that has the film written all over it. In other words, you can't get away from this stuff. And of course, now that the DVD is here and the internet is here, you need to actually know what these films are about. And it's very, very easy to find out. There are many, many websites where you can just go on, and someone's already done the work for you to tell you whether it's got swear words in it and things like that, so that you can have some observation power to know what's going on. I say this to you in deep, deep concern for your children, because that world out there is now becoming so invasive and so powerful and so dangerous that unless you are right on top of your game as a parent, you are going to lose your children. How more plain can I say? We need to have a great power of observation. And there are ways to filter the internet and so on that you need to know about and deal with if you're not already doing that. Now, quickly please, to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. Power number 5 is the power of example. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 3. A new king has come to the throne, and 2 Kings 15, verse 3 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, how? According to all that his father Amaziah had done. Look down to verse 9. Another new king has come to the throne. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. The fifth power that is at your hand, and this is an exceedingly potent thing, is the power of example. The power of example. I look back over my earlier years growing up, and I wonder, how much of what I believe did my parents actually sit down and teach me, or was it just that I picked it up by watching them? How come when the gospel hall door is open, I know that I have to be there? Now that I'm 42, why is it that I go every time? Is it because it says it somewhere in the Bible? Actually, there's very few verses in the Bible tell you to go to meeting every time it's on. I think I learned to do that from my parents. Because every time there was a meeting, they were there. I think I learned to read the Bible with my children because my parents read the Bible with me. This is the power of example. Here's a king in verse 3. He does which was right, just like his dad did. Here's a king in verse 9. He does what's wrong, just like his dad did. And a lot of what we're going to do in life is going to be a copy, a Xerox, as they say over here, of what went before us. You see, children are extremely discerning. And they have a brilliant eye for inconsistency in us parents. And let me just give you an example. If children see their parents fighting like cats and dogs in the home, and then singing like saints and angels in the meeting, without you telling them anything, they've got the message that spirituality is just a thing you pretend on Sundays. They got that message loud and clear, without you saying anything. If a child sees its father watching the ball game, he's on the edge of his seat, he's got his tie loosened, and every time the team gets near the touchline, he's cheering and he's shouting and he's getting excited. And then when it's Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, the father gets this depressed look over his face and says, well, I suppose we'd better go to the midweek meeting. What you have just done is taught your child that sport is more important than God. But you see, I don't believe that. But that's what you just taught them. But I never said that. But that's what you just taught them. They picked that message up without any words. That is the power of example. Because there are little eyes upon you and they're watching night and day. There are little ears that quickly take in every word you say. There are little hands all eager to do everything you do. And a little boy who's dreaming of the day he'll be like you. You're the little fellow's hero. You're the wisest of the wise. In his little mind about you, no suspicions ever rise. He believes in you devoutly, holds in all you say and do. He will say and do in your way. And he's grown up like you. There's a wide-eyed little fellow who believes you're always right. And his ears are always open, and he watches day and night. You are setting an example every day in all you're doing for the little boy who's waiting to grow up to be like you. The power of example. Now come with me to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. This is an extraordinary verse. Titus chapter 2. I don't think if you wrote a letter, you would include this statement. Titus 2 verse 4. Paul is teaching the older sisters in the assembly to teach the young sisters in the assembly. Look what he asked them to teach them. Verse 4. Titus 2 verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, you wouldn't have thought somebody would have needed to be taught to love their children. I doubt there's anybody in this room today, especially you mothers, and someone had to teach you to love your child. That just came flooding out of your soul the moment that little baby was put in your arms. But in this culture, there were societies where children were burnt to their gods. Have you ever read in the Old Testament where it talks about letting their children pass through the fire to Molech? That's literally where they would place their children in the burning hot, heated hands of a massive idol of Molech as a sort of offering to the gods. And even until the missionaries went to Africa and China and India, children's feet were bound up and so many other cruelties were put upon children. So Paul says here, I want you to love your children. This is power number 6, the power of love. The power of love. Now I'm not talking about mush. Does that make any sense over here, mush? I'm not talking about a thing where they never get discipline and Christmas presents worth tens of thousands are showered upon them. I'm not talking, that's not necessarily love. I'm talking about that relationship of tenderness, of togetherness, of unconditional acceptance and love, to where that child knows, even when it's being punished, that it's for its good. If you were there yesterday, Sunday at Midland Park, you heard that wonderful story from Walter Gustafson about him having to wear this hood that he didn't want to wear and so on. I thought, you know, parents don't deal with children like that anymore. But he doesn't look back and think, wasn't that awful? Weren't my parents monsters? Because he knew that no matter how hard some of the things he had to go through were, they still loved him. And we all look back on our childhood as times that we got punished and disciplined and grounded and a million one things were done to us. But if along with that, there is this love, so that the child knows, I'm not just a nuisance who's being bossed around from one corner of the house to the other. I know that my parent has my best in view and loves me. I think it was Josh McDowell who came up with the classic phrase, rules without relationships breed rebellion. Rules without a relationship breeds rebellion. In other words, if I as a parent, all I ever do is enforce the rule. You will do this. You will do that. But there's no relationship. I'm just a managing director, ordering around my children like so many members of staff. It will eventually, when the child gets the opportunity, come up into full-blown rebellion. It was in Colossians that I was reading this morning, which brought this message before my mind, and I just want to quote that exactly to you. What does the Apostle Paul say to parents? He says nothing to the mothers. He actually has a word with the fathers. And he says in verse 20 of Colossians 3, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That constant provocation. You're not good enough. You're not neat enough. You're not fast enough. Where there's never any praise, there's never any love. There's always that kind of standoffishness as if you should be better at it. Eventually the child just gives up. They're discouraged. And they may become rebellious. So the power of love is a very potent thing. Now, Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 23, for number 7. I'm going to try and finish around about the 9 o'clock mark, if possible. Proverbs chapter 7, please. Sorry, Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. This is number 7, and it is the power of discipline. The power of discipline. It's not quite banned in England yet, but it has been banned in Scotland. You are not allowed to smack, I think you say spank here in North America, not allowed to spank your child. It's against the law. Unbelievable, but true. Well, whether it's against the law or not, it's perfectly scriptural that children should be disciplined. And we in raising our children, and you in raising your children, must have rules, and we must enforce those rules, and there must be painful consequences if those rules are broken. If you learn nothing else tonight, or forget everything else tonight, remember this one thing. It's better to set no boundaries at all than to set a boundary and not to enforce it. I remember walking through Staples stationery. You have them over here. In fact, I think it's an American company that have come to England. Staples Superstore. So we're going around Staples Superstore, and this child gets hold of a spinner with various things on it and gives it a shake, and all this stuff falls onto the floor. So the mother says to the child, Susie, I want you to pick all those things up. Well, I thought this would be an interesting psychological lesson to watch. So I, without giving on that I was watching, I stood at the end of the aisle to see whether Susie was going to do what she was told, and if she wasn't, what would happen? Well, Susie just ignored everything and went about her business. So the mother said, Susie, I'm warning you, you need to pick those up. Susie never did anything about it. I'm going to count to 10. So she counted to 10. Still, Susie did nothing. You know who picked up all those bits in the end? The mother. You know why the mother picked those things up? Because she didn't enforce what she said. And Susie knew she wouldn't. Because that wasn't the first time that had happened. That had happened many, many times before, and Susie knew. Mum doesn't mean it. She's going to count to 10. She's not going to do anything. And so she's taught her child to be unresponsive and disobedient. So let us, in training our children, enforce discipline. Don't allow them to whine. Don't allow them to disobey. Don't allow them to have temper tantrums. Don't allow them to show off and become the center of attention. Don't allow them to tell lies. Come down like a ton of bricks when they're deceptive. So that they understand that sin has consequences and that discipline is a part of daily life. When you have a small twig, you can bend it. When that twig becomes a big, thick branch or a bough, it's too late. It's too late. Let's catch them when they're 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And don't think we can alter everything when they become teenagers, because by then it'll be too late. Now, very, very quickly, please, the last three. Genesis 25. We'll just mention these and draw the meeting to a close. Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Power number 8 is the power of fairness. The power of fairness. What's happening here? One parent favors one child, the other parent favors the other child. And that ran and ran and ran and destroyed that family. It's easy, isn't it, to love a child who's intelligent, who's pretty, who's bright, who's good at sport, and even unconsciously to ignore the one who's not bright, who can't run fast, who doesn't bring home any prizes from school. It's just natural to be drawn to the one that we like best. Or maybe if we're a father, we're drawn to the boy, and if we're a mother, we're drawn to the girl. But there's a great power in fairness, in treating them the same, in buying them the same value of gifts, in praising them the same if one gets an A and the other gets a B, so that we treat them with fairness and use that power to great advantage. I'll just give you the reference to number 9, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 and verse 4, which says there is a time to laugh. I believe power number 9 is the power of fun. You say, what kind of a power is that? I believe that the Christian home should be a home where there is a godly atmosphere, yes. But I also believe very, very strongly that the Christian home should be a place of laughter, a place of fun, a place of joy, a place of excitement. Oh, I'm not, you don't need a lot of money to have a home like that. But a place where there is a genuine sense of warmth, of happy memories, of bedtime stories, of hugs and tickling and so many simple things. There is a great power in the power of fun. So that wherever that child goes in life, and whatever problems it reaches into and messes it gets into, it can look back to happy, happy memories of home. Now finally, Exodus chapter 2, please. Exodus chapter 2. That's this one to last so that I can get out the door quickly before being torn limb from limb. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. I'm going to call this the power of your presence. Not Christmas presents, but presence as in being there, okay? Your presence. Who raised this child? His own mother. His own mother. Now in England, it is almost impossible to get a mortgage without mummy and daddy both being out to work. It's almost impossible to afford a house. That's just a fact. The cheapest house in the town I live would be a one-bedroom, well, we call it a flat. That would be nothing to you. You would call it an apartment, a one-bedroom. It's basically a tiny kitchen, a living room and dining room bedroom all in one, with a bed that comes out of the wall, and a toilet bathroom. You know how much you're going to pay for that? It's going to cost you in dollars about $210,000. Probably in New York it's more, I don't know. You can't do that on one ordinary wage. And there is a dilemma today where mom and dad have to both go to work, what happens to the kids? And we have to make some very, very tough choices. And we have to look ahead as young people and think, what kind of a family do I want? What kind of a... how many children am I going to have? How am I going to be able to afford this? What's the best? Where am I going to live? And these are very, very difficult questions. Perhaps it would be better for me to quote someone else who's much older and has got a lot more experience, and that is John Grant, who wrote in What the Bible Teaches in his commentary on Exodus, and I quote, "It is unbecoming for a mother to leave the privilege of raising children willingly to others. Modern thinking is that a mother can continue her career and use others to bring up the child. This is to be avoided, and any material benefit that accrues is valued at nothing compared to what is lost." There was a study done some years ago on how long a parent actually has eye contact with their children. And the average amount of time that the average mother, I think it was a father, the average father has with his children, eye-to-eye contact, is 70 seconds a day. 70 seconds a day. That's just over a minute of actual time. Now, you compare that with how long most children spend eye-to-eye with everything the devil has for them on the television. I think it's like 5 hours a day. So the world has got eye-to-eye contact with its agenda 5 hours a day, because we're so busy, they get 70 seconds from us, and then we wonder why we're losing out. And all I can plead with you today is somehow to be present as much as possible in your children's lives. Go to the football games that they're playing at school. If they're playing in a concert, drop everything and be there. Try and spend as much time as you can with your children. I want to finish with a poem. Some years ago there was a singer called Harry Chapin. Some of you may have heard his name. His wife was very concerned that he was spending no time with their children because he's out singing. He must have been a country singer or something like that. And he wrote a song which goes like this. "My child arrived the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad, you know, I'm going to be like you.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. 'When are you coming home, Dad?' 'Oh, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, you know, we're going to have a good time then.' 'My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'No, not today. I've got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. He said, 'I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him.' And he came from college just the other day, so much like a man. I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day and I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my job's a hassle. The kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me. He'd grown up just like me. My son was just like me. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when. But we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time there. She pleaded with Harry to have more time with the children. He said, next summer. But before next summer came, Harry Chapin was killed in a car accident and never spent time with his children. Let us see what we can do to put these 10 powers to work that the families of God's people in Livingston Gospel Hall may be preserved and brought up in the fear of God and for His glory, shall we pray.